This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to the Epistle of Titus. We're going to be in verses 10 through 16, so let's read the Word of God together. Our good Lord has given us His Word, and here is the Word of God today. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the very bold words of our Lord spoken through Paul. Let's give thanks in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, which sometimes challenges us in its zeal, challenges us in the zeal of the words that He writes through Paul. Help us to understand these words today. Open our hearts that we might be sanctified. And Father, we praise You and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as you study history, and a lot of us do, you may have heard of the Maginot Line. This was a long and complex, state-of-the-art series of forts and gun emplacements and bunkers and obstacles that stretched along the entire border between France and Germany. The French invested really radical amounts of money, stunning amounts of money in the 1930s to build this enormous defensive line as a deterrent to keep the Germans out. At the time, the whole world understood that World War I was never really ended in a proper manner. It wasn't ended in a satisfactory manner, and the sanctions upon Germany were unrealistic and they were really bad. So everybody knew that World War I was just a prequel to another war. They were expecting the Germans to invade. The idea that the French had was fantastic. Let's build a wall of impenetrable fortifications and man it with vigilant soldiers, and the nation would be safe from a German invasion. The design of this line of forts was modern, it was state of the art, it was exemplary in every way. However, it was designed based upon a World War I style of warfare. So, when indeed the Germans did attack, they simply went around the Maginot Line by going through Belgium, or they flew over the Maginot Line and waved at the guys below as they employed their new style of warfare they called Blitzkrieg, or lightning war. And so the Maginot Line was made irrelevant, and France fell to the Nazis within 6 weeks. The thing we must note about the Maginot Line was that it was well-conceived, it was designed well, it was constructed with the best of materials, but as exemplary as its underground railways were, its system of field hospitals, its communication networks, as well-conceived as its crossing fields of fire were, it could not fulfill the very role that it was designed for. It failed, and it failed not in just some minor way, it failed in a historic, cataclysmic failure. So the thing we must note about this Maginot Line is that it didn't do what it was designed to do. What we have in the pastoral epistles here is Paul's instructions on how not to fail catastrophically as a church or as a church leader. And that's the whole reason Paul lays down qualifiers for men in leadership. That's the whole reason Paul is telling Titus to place these men at the head of churches that are out of order so that these churches will not fail, thus destroying the lives of very real and very beloved people. So it was in verses 5 through 9 that Paul gave Titus the description of faithful leaders, the description of honest men, and said, these are the guys you want. leading the church. Here in our present passages, Paul contrasts those faithful men with the men that are currently troubling the church in Crete. And these men are, according to the text, presuming to teach, but they are deceivers and they're after personal gain. And the churches in Crete have bad leadership made up of men that, who Paul says must be silenced. Otherwise, the failure will be catastrophic because the churches that do not function properly cannot fulfill the very purpose for which they were designed by God to fulfill. Right? What was that purpose? It was, according to Paul, to strengthen the faith of God's elect and to increase the knowledge of God. The church, with a deceiver at its head, cannot fulfill the function of a pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. By definition, if you have liars and deceivers at the head of a church, it doesn't fulfill its purpose as a place of truth. Paul says in verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." And then down in verse 16, he says that these men profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's quite a description. These are men who provide a contrast to the men Paul describes in verses 5 through 9. True leaders among God's people are supposed to be the exact opposite of what these men are. They are men who are under authority rather than being insubordinate. They're under shepherds in subordination to God's word. They are men whose words build up and have substance because they point their flock to Christ and to Christ's truth rather than being mere empty words with no value. They are to be honest men of character, upfront, upstanding men, not men who employ deception and fleece their flock. They are to be men who do truly know God, and their families and their own behavior and their own character testifies to that belief instead of doing works that show them to be unbelievers. So these men that we are described that are described for us today are the antithesis of the shepherds who so desperately are needed in the church in Crete. And as such, Paul calls them detestable. These men actually sound like some of the people professing to know God and presuming to lead churches today. We could turn on certain TV stations and see modern-day examples of these men, and in a constant stream, too. There's no shortage of them. Men and women who, as Paul says in our passage, are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. I mean, come on. Please tell me why Creflo Dollar needs a private jet to minister to his local church. I don't really think that Paul would let that slide. I think Paul would have some sharp words for Mr. Dollar. What we see here in this letter to Titus is a zealous Paul, a fired up Paul, because the men in Crete are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. Whole families. They're spreading a false doctrine and they're harming real people by doing so. So that's who these men are. They are, that's the description of these men. And we can relate to the situation because we know people like these men today. Well, what is doctrine? We're going to talk about what they're teaching, but I want to review for you what is doctrine and why you should care about it. A lot of people just glaze over when you start talking about the word doctrine. They say, you've heard people say things, well, I'm not really interested in doctrine. I'm not concerned about doctrine. A lot of people don't like to talk doctrine because it stirs up divisions a lot, because we disagree on a lot of things. But what is doctrine, and why should you really be concerned about it? This is one of the fundamental ideas of Christianity, is that doctrine is important. So, doctrine simply means teaching. Webster says, in a general sense, doctrine is whatever is taught. Hence, a doctrine may be true, a doctrine may be false, it may be a mere tenet or an opinion. But in technical terms, you could say doctrine simply means a body of teaching that is peculiar to a certain person or tradition, right? Doctrine just basically means teaching. So, when you say you're not interested in doctrine, you just want to study the Bible, you show you don't really understand the word, you're contradicting yourself, because what does the Bible do when you read it? It teaches you, and you receive teaching. You're getting doctrine. So, if you go to church, you're going to be taught. What we're teaching here is doctrine. If you watch TV, if you read books, if you hang out with your friends and people that you work with, you're being taught. Doctrine is being brought in. Your mind is being formed. That's what doctrine is. That's what teaching does. So doctrine isn't just a thing that's taught in catechisms. It's not a thing that you study at seminary. It is teaching, plain and simple, just teaching that you receive from all sources. And so having been taught, right, what resides then in your mind, having received doctrine, you have beliefs and convictions. That's the fruit of teaching, beliefs and convictions you hold in your mind. And when you have beliefs and convictions in your mind, these are the things that form who you are and what you do. What you think necessarily flows out of how flows out in how you behave. Proverbs 23:7 is especially clear as it is translated in the King James Version. It says, "For as he thinketh in his heart," heart being the inner man or the mind, the soul, "as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As a man thinks, so he is. Right? That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul is saying. These deceptive men are coming in and teaching things that are defective. Their doctrine is defective. And defective doctrine necessarily makes for defective living. If you have corrupt teaching, whether that comes from a pastor or a book or a television or a Facebook page or a professor or a boss, if you have corrupt teaching, you will end up with corrupt people who cannot function to fulfill their role in the local church. They cannot do the thing that God has designed them to do. In Crete, in Paul's day, whole families are described as being turned upside down because of the defective teachings of these men. And Paul aims to correct that. So we ought to be very concerned about what we are taught, about what doctrine is poured into us, about where we receive our teaching, because it will form who we are, and it will form how we act. If we have defective doctrine, we will necessarily live defective lives. And so we can see how important it is to have honest and trustworthy men who value God's word, the rock of the truth that we can rely on, and faithfully gives this to us and not the commandments of men. We want those men to teach us the truth. And that's why doctrine matters. Well, what doctrines are they teaching here in Crete that has Paul so fired up? The situation in Crete is pretty dire. False teachings are having their effect and upsetting whole households. Verse 10 says, the circumcision party, or those who profess Jesus but also kept Jewish observances, like perhaps circumcision and purity laws. So we know that the doctrines that are being taught have a link to Judaism. Now, it was the Judaizers who insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And elsewhere in some of Paul's other letters, he addressed those guys. He addressed their error. But the Cretan false teachers, we can deduce from the text, are not Judaizers, though they are Jewish. We can see from verse 14 that these men are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And then in verse 15, we see Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled." So from what Paul says, we can see that these deceptive teachers are forcing upon people a version of the old Jewish purity laws, the ceremonial purity laws. They're pressing Christians to observe these commandments of men, right? That's why he says, "To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, all things are impure." He's talking about Jewishness and the Jewish purity laws. These purity rites of the Jews were very strict. For example, if you touched something unclean, you were impure. You had to go through a rigorous washing and bathing ritual. Often, if you were considered unclean for some bodily function that's just natural, or you happened to pass through a certain area where there were corpses or something, you would be considered unclean. And you would have to be isolated sometimes, apart from everyone else, until your ritual cleansing was over. It was very rigorous. And that's what's being taught here on Crete, that you must observe these purification rituals. And that's why Paul emphasizes the basic truth that to the pure, that is, people justified by faith in Christ, you're counted pure because Christ is pure, because Christ fulfilled these purity requirements. To the pure, all things are pure. There's no need to pursue purification rites and rituals. See, all these ceremonial laws, these purity laws of the Jews, These were ceremonial, and they pointed forward as a type. When we talk about shadows and types, they pointed forward to both Christ and His church, where we are all pure by virtue of Jesus Christ, not by virtue of works that we do. So we have Christ's purity. The thing pointed to has come, and Christ's purity is imputed to us now. There's no reason for us to observe these rituals. So these men are adding ritual to the gospel, and they're saying that if you do not do this thing, if you do not do this work, then you won't have your salvation. These men are filling people's heads with what I call a gospel plus message. A gospel plus message. They're saying basically that yes, you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The work of Christ has saved you, but also something else. They're saying things like, you need to trust Jesus, but then have a special diet. You need to trust Jesus, but then have these cleansing rites added, or you won't be saved. They're saying, you have to have special purification procedures in order to be saved. It doesn't take much reading of the Word of God to find that this is directly contradictory to the idea of grace. We heard this morning, when our brother read from Romans, that Abraham was saved by faith. Nothing else was added to the work of God that saved Abraham. Romans 4:2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And further down in verse 16, it says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Ephesians 2:8 is clear. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this it's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, plus anything else, is heresy and has no power to save. If you have anything else added to any kind of gospel of Jesus Christ, if you put anything else with it, it is a works-based salvation. They're trying to find their salvation by being pure through observing Jewish purity rituals, and that's what's troubling these families in Crete. You cannot find salvation through these kinds of additions to the gospel. Note that these men are also teaching this defective doctrine for personal gain, and that is directly contrary to the qualifications of overseers. They're fleecing the flock. To make the point about the character of these men, Paul draws on an ancient quote from a famous Cretan miracle worker and a prophet named Epimenides. The quote he says about all Cretans are liars, we know where that comes from. It comes from Epimenides. He says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says, this testimony is true. Well, Paul's not calling all Cretans liars. He's not saying that what the guy says is true. He's saying the fact that the guy said it, he said it, that's true. Because if Paul believes all Cretans are liars, well, I mean, he's calling Christians liars. He's calling his brothers and sisters liars. You get what he's doing here. He's really making the point that there is a significant problem here on Crete with deception, with lying, with dishonesty, and that men following after the Jewish myths and destroying whole families are not doing anything to help out the ancient stereotype of their own people. Deceptive leaders who deceive the sheep for personal gain are running amok on Crete. So what do we do with these deceivers? What is the remedy? Paul says in verse 11 that these deceptive people must be silenced. In verse 13 he says they ought to be sharply rebuked. Now this is often language we don't sit well. It's not comfortable language. And Christians, we're told, are supposed to be nice, right? We're supposed to be kind and supposed to be tolerant, we're supposed to be peacemakers, we're sort of just to be mushy pushovers, right? That's what they tell us. They want to tell us that. Depending on what sort of tradition we come from, we might retain a lot of sensitivity and maybe even take offense at Paul's words. But Paul says a sharp rebuke is due. This is Paul speaking from an apostolic position. He says a sharp rebuke, not a light one, not a dull rebuke, not a gentle rebuke, but a sharp rebuke. That's what is in order. Now I remind you, if you're thinking that Paul might be over the top here, that it was God the Holy Spirit who wrote these words through Paul's hand. that these teachers should be sharply rebuked. The Greek word that is used here carries the sense of muzzling or controlling or bringing these men into subordination by being forcibly silenced by a superior. But we have learned they don't submit to authority and they don't submit to their superiors. But that's what is being called for here. And note that just like a brother-to-brother church discipline, just like that kind of brother-to-brother church discipline that we often talk about, the purpose here is not just to stop the sin. It's not to be mean to the guy. It's to restore the man to sound doctrine. In verse 13, Paul says, the purpose of the sharp rebuke is that they may come to sound faith. That's our desire, is it not, for anyone who's outside of the faith. We don't want them to burn in hell. We want them to come to the knowledge of God. We want them to come to faith. So it's not a malicious or a vengeful rebuke. It's not a rebuke that's done in anger or aiming to cause harm to these men. It's not to get back at these false teachers for all the bad things they've done. That's not what we do. Vengeance is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to us. But it is a sharp rebuke aimed at accomplishing the immediate need of stopping the spread of false doctrine and the greater need of bringing them into the faith. When you get a life-threatening injury or cut, you fall off a cliff while rappelling, you get hit by a car or something, and you've got a major artery opened up, what do you have to do first? You stop the bleeding or you're going to die. But once you've stopped the bleeding, then you can start fixing things like setting bones and fixing organs that were damaged. You can restore the body to health again. That's what's going on here. That's what Paul says must be done. A sharp rebuke has the goal of stopping the heresy and then restoring the unbelievers, these empty talkers, to Christ. And that's the whole story of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the whole story of what Jesus works among men, is it not? He comes and he grabs hold of us and restores us to him, and we have peace with God through Christ. But why is Paul so zealous? If somebody from our church stood up and zealously opposed a teacher and said, "You must be silent. You are teaching confusion. Your motives are for self-gain. You must repent." Then many of us might look at that person, call that accuser too harsh, too zealous, maybe out of place. Some might say it was over the top. But Paul here is using zealous language for a reason. Paul understands that if you're going to preach bad doctrine, it's not to be taken lightly. It's not something we can be ambivalent about. It's not something that we can just kind of say, "Oh, you know, that's just his opinion." People are going to get hurt. Real people are going to be damaged. And a good shepherd is very zealous to tend his flock, to feed them well, to lead them to the truth, and to defend them from predators. That's what Paul is doing. He loves these people. He labored on Crete. He preached the gospel to these people. He saw them come to Christ. They're brothers and sisters. They're precious in the Lord's sight. They're the sheep of the Lord. They're the flock of God. Predators are running amok, destroying them. Why wouldn't Paul be zealous? Paul is zealous because he is a good shepherd and loves God's people. He's out to protect the sheep from a very real threat, and that is one of the pastor's roles, to defend the flock of God from wolves in sheep's clothing and from every kind of assault that the enemies of Christ deploy as they try to scatter the sheep and cause them pain and death. So Paul here is acting like a good shepherd. You do not want someone in your leadership who treats false doctrine or threats to the church with just an ambivalent shrug. You want somebody who's going to stand up to it with a fire in their heart for God's people, with a love for everyone in the church. And that's why we need the men described in the previous verses. The voices of error in the church can be successfully silenced. It takes tested men who are qualified and who are under authority, who do not deceive, men who are honest and not after personal gain, men who teach sound doctrine. There will always be false teachers, and they will always have large gatherings of fans. But the true church will succeed if it follows Paul's instructions to Titus and takes up qualified teachers of truth and puts them in place at the heads of their churches instead of deceivers. So let's apply this to our daily living today. Verse 11 says that these deceivers are upsetting whole families. And the word here is sometimes translated, that is translated disruption, and sometimes translated subversion or subvert, to turn something upside down. Paul is teaching us that the consequence of deceptive teachers and bad doctrine is actual, very real disruption or subversion of people's lives. Think about that. If you have a friend you love and somebody is turning their whole household upside down, someone is coming in and subverting sound doctrine and good truth, and they're damaging them and leading them astray from the truth, you'd be pretty upset about that. See, that's why, again, friends, good doctrine matters. Because bad doctrine really does have an actual effect in real life. Words and ideas and theology are not just abstract things that exist in the head. They are very real consequences. They have very real consequences in real life. Sometimes those consequences are good from good doctrine. Sometimes they're deadly. Because doctrine dictates practice. Or said more simply, you live how you believe. Brian Chappelle said in his commentary on this section, he said, damaged doctrine damages people. The French, just prior to World War II, had a flawed idea about advances in battlefield technology. What they believed about warfare in the early 20th century was incorrect. They had defective doctrine of warfare. And so it played out in real life as a catastrophic failure that I spoke of earlier, that Maginot Line. What they believed had very real consequences for everyone in the country. They believed wrongly. They had defective doctrine. We know that the deceptive teachers in Paul's day were teaching a gospel plus message, and that is a defective doctrine. These defective teachings were having disastrous consequences and actually harming people. And this idea of gospel plus is very common in our day, and many of us don't even see it. Even though it destroys faith, even though it ruins families, and it bars the path of grace to Jesus Christ, it's all over the place today. For example, let me give you some examples of what we might encounter today. Some preachers today teach a gospel, and they do a good job of it. They say, believe in Christ, come to Him by faith, but then they'll say to their flock things like this. They say, you know, you can't be a real Christian unless you're part of this political party. Or they'll say, you know, it is by faith alone, but you can't drink alcohol either, or you're not a real Christian. They might say things like, no true follower of Christ can be against our military and its actions. Maybe they make it about social issues, and they say, well, you may have Jesus, but unless you have our stand on this social issue, well, surely you can't be a real Christian. Now, notice they're not saying it so blatantly, but they will say that. They'll maybe say, oh, you need Jesus and His gospel, but then you have to dress like this. Your kids have to look like our kids. And your car that you drive can't be too flashy. And you can't think that way, you have to think this way. And so on and so forth. Do you see the error? These kinds of statements affirm that you need the gospel. There's a nugget of truth in there. But then they demand of you more than God demands for salvation. They demand that you merit your salvation. You need Jesus, and then you need to be good enough. You need to behave in this way to be good enough and to merit your salvation. These are gospel plus messages. Now, it might be wise to hold to some of those positions, and maybe some of them are good works that we're saved unto, right? It's also true that maybe some of them are, in fact, unwise practices and opinions. But to demand or even imply by strong suggestion that there is anything that men must do to earn salvific favor with God is a defective doctrine. It's poisonous and it's heresy. Paul says these men, these are the kinds of men, even in our day, that must be silenced because they're turning whole households upside down. Let's say I come and I stand up here one Sunday and I preach to you salvation by grace alone, but then I say, well, you have to support the Republican candidate for president. If you don't, I might suggest that you can't possibly be a Christian. Notice I'm not saying it. I can always deny, oh, I didn't preach gospel plus. But by my implications, by my strong suggestions, I'm essentially saying, you're not a Christian unless you support this guy. I didn't demand it, but there is an expectation put forth that if you do not toe the party line, you must not be a true believer. This is guilt manipulation and peer pressure, and I may as well have said you're going to hell unless you vote for Donald Trump. You see the absurdity of it right now, but we've all been in situations where we felt that pressure, where we understood that there was a peer pressure, a guilt manipulation that was seeking to tell us we're not Christians, we're not saved if we don't do or believe this thing. I hope you will call me out if I ever say something like that. Now, I've made the statement before, if you do not believe X, Y, or Z, then you're not a Christian. I have said those things. But those are always essential gospel truths. For example, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe Jesus died and was raised from the dead. You can't call yourself a Christian. Because Paul says in the Bible that if there was no resurrection, we're a hopeless bunch of people believing myths. The Bible says you can't be a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection, no matter what Jimmy Carter said this week in the news. Jimmy Carter has said that you can be a Christian if you do not believe the resurrection. So much for that. But if you have those things are primary issues. Those are primary issues. If you don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, you can't be a Christian. That's just the way it is. But if I'm talking about some secondary or tertiary issue or some conviction or strong opinion, some non-salvific issue, some issue that doesn't pertain to your salvation, then not only can you be a Christian, but you ought to be free to hold your conviction in peace. Say some church leader preaches a true gospel of grace, but then he says things like this. If you watch unapproved media, your salvation is in question. If you wear unapproved clothing, your salvation is in question. If you have unapproved ideas about education, then your salvation is in question. Once again, these are good topics. And the Bible has a lot to say about these topics. And we ought to pour ourselves into studying what Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, is about. Education, how we dress, who we hang out with, where we go, how we talk, the work we do. All these things are true, important issues. But are they salvific? Do they bar you from heaven? Do practicing these things save you? No. Can you become a Christian or maintain your salvation by doing the right stuff? Absolutely not. Doing the right stuff flows out of a grateful heart because you were saved. Because your heart was regenerated, because Christ lives in you, then you do all the stuff because you want to. You want to love Christ. You want to follow Him. But you see, all of us have experienced this kind of Christianity for years where there's something added on. A gospel plus message. These are all powerful abuses of position. And that's how a lot of gospel plus teaching gets into our camp these days, friends. The work or the way of life is not explicitly stated by the abusing pastor, but it is implied by innuendo. It is applied by behavior. It is applied by example. And if you don't act and do like we act and do, somehow you must not be the real deal because true Christians look and act like us. This is deadly. It is a form of works-based theology. It is the same kind of affection that was plaguing the church in Crete. That's what's going on in Crete. That's why they need men who preach sound doctrine. Anytime you add requirements to the free grace of the gospel, you drive people to one of two ends. You drive them to despair, or you drive them to pride. That's the fruit of a works-based theology. That's the fruit of the gospel plus this. You're going to be arrogant, prideful, and no one can live with you, or you're going to be despairing. If we begin to believe, that is, hold to a doctrine, that our salvation rests upon Jesus plus any form of our own human behavior, any form of our own effort, then guess what? Our standing with God is not based upon Jesus Christ's own righteousness anymore. Instead, our standing with God becomes merely a matter of comparison. We will look around and we'll see if we're better than everybody else. And some people will look down, we will look down upon and we'll say, well, clearly that family has unchristian practices because they're not doing that stuff. And then some people will envy. We'll look at them, we'll envy them. We'll be stirred up to jealousy because we know they look down on us because we don't do the stuff perfectly. We don't do the stuff like they do it. They might look down upon us and say, oh, your kids aren't doing dual college credit and high school classes and clepping out of senior literature at age 9. You certainly can't be a Christian. And so what arises in a church that has a gospel plus mentality is competition. Competition among the people, because they're all trying to meet some arbitrary mark that is perceived or preached as a requirement for the faith. And they look around at each other and they start being envious, jealous, backbiting, gossiping, because they'll tear down that guy so that they can be elevated in everyone's sight. Competition, and it's deadly. It doesn't matter if the doctrines being added to the gospel are by themselves morally good things and admirable, like home education, like purity, like being hospitable, like keeping your children's noses wiped. These are all good things in and of themselves, are they not? Wonderful things. But they're destructive and they wreak havoc in God's church when they become works necessary for your salvation. If you have to do X, Y, and Z to be a Christian beyond what Christ has done for you, then that is a gospel plus mentality. And in the church where a gospel plus mentality reigns, you will find people striving to outdo one another. Some will even tear down others to elevate themselves, and there will be a rampant, like I said, power plays, cliques, all manner of high school style immature drama will arise. And such patterns, as Brian Chappelle says, naturally follow where there is a need to cover and minimize our own sin, lest we fail to meet our expectations or other expectations. Right? You have this kind of church where it's competition-based because we're trying to all meet the mark. Who's going to confess their sins? You're going to cover over your sins so that everybody doesn't see that you don't meet the mark. You have to meet the mark. So you become prideful. You become self-righteous. And you're chiefly concerned with outward looks instead of inward purity before God. How can you follow Christ when you're not concerned with the inward things of your heart? Can you see how terribly destructive a gospel plus teaching can be in a church? These people here are filled with pride and arrogance because they're all about comparing themselves to everyone else. And whoever doesn't meet the mark of whatever thing it is that's being tacked onto the gospel, that person is a de facto unwashed heathen. And those who know they can't meet the mark, those who know that whatever they do is not going to be good enough, guess what happens to them? They believe their salvation is lost and they slip into despair. Because, I mean, after a while of trying, you realize, I can't meet this mark. I can't be perfect. I can't do it. Whatever was added to the gospel, I can't achieve it. And you despair. And then when you despair, everyone looks down on you even more. Because, oh, you Christians aren't supposed to despair. You're supposed to be glad, joyful, happy, victorious, walking in strength. But when that Christianity includes something nobody can meet, no one's going to walk in strength, and everybody's going to go to despair at some point. And so a church filled with people who are either puffed up in pride and competing to be holier than the next guy, or a church filled with despairing people cannot fulfill the role for which it exists. Like the Maginot Line, any church that has defective doctrine cannot serve as the pillar and buttress of truth, the strengthener of the faith of God's people, or the place that we send out the gospel. Can't do it. Any church that teaches us that God loves us because we are better than others is a Cretan church that's out of order. Any gospel that says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and also this other thing is a ruined gospel. No gospel at all. It's bad news. We are not God's people because we are good people. Do you understand that? Please understand this. This is the core message of Jesus Christ. You are not a good person because you're not God's person because you're good. We are good people because Jesus Christ humbled himself and came in the form of flesh. He walked on this earth in our place. He was abused and maltreated, yet he sinned not. And he was crushed under the holy wrath of his own Father for the sins that he did not commit. And if you believe in the work of that Jesus on behalf of sinners, and that alone, nothing else, that alone, then you are saved based on his work. There is nothing, friends, nothing that we can add to the gospel. And when men do, run away. Flee those deceivers and those liars and find a church where the gospel is just the plain, true, simple good news of Jesus Christ, his grace, his mercy, and salvation by faith. Because if you find some place that says you have to mix your own righteousness in, there's no hope there. This is the lesson about why we must find qualified and truthful and honest men to lead us instead of empty talkers and deceivers and liars. This applies to our personal lives as well. It applies to our personal lives in this way. I want to exhort you to stop trying to be good enough for God. There's great liberty to stop trying to be good enough for God. Stop trying to earn God's favor in your life. That is, by definition, self-righteousness. When you're trying to earn God's favor, you don't think it's self-righteous when you struggle to be a better person, when you struggle to overcome a besetting sin and you just can't get victory. You don't think you're being self-righteous. But if you find yourself struggling and you think, man, God must really not like me right now because I can't get myself over this hump. Or if you think, man, God's not going to bless me right now. How am I going to get that promotion? How am I going to get a new job? How is my mortgage application going to go through if I can't get over this sin because God's not going to bless me? If you think that kind of stuff, my friends, that's self-righteousness, because you're pinning God's favor upon your works. Because you believe you have to meet some mark to earn God's smile. You believe you have to do something really good and really consistently for a long time before really God's going to, you're going to get his attention. That, oh, I can't fall to that sin. I've got 3 more months of keeping it clean before I can really expect God to bless me. That is self-righteousness. You have to stop trying to be good enough for God. You see, there's nothing in you, even on your best of days, that God can look at and say, wow, that's pretty great. Just for that, I'm going to give you a treat. I'm going to reward you. No, he looks upon your finest performances, and if they're done in your self-righteousness, if they're done out of your own flesh, they're corrupt rags. Putrescence and rottenness. And that's how God looks upon you trying to find favor with him. What makes you precious in his sight is not you, it's the love of Jesus poured out for you and the goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ that is cloaked upon you. That's what makes you precious in his sight. That's what he sees when he sees you. And he looks at you, a sinner cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, and he delights in you. He rejoices in you because you're his child. Because he rescued you. He saved you. In the Old Testament, he describes it as I walked along the road, and there in the ditch was a child, an infant cast out, an infant in its blood, in its mud. And I took the child and I wrapped it. I took it home. I cleansed the child. And I cleansed the child and put on her my finest robes and stuff. And she grew up and she became beautiful. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. And God the Father looks upon us because of Jesus and sees his children. And by that, we can cry, Abba, Father. Because we have a Lord we can go to. Not because you picked up all your toys and now your father will give you a hug. Not because you didn't look at pornography for a month and now the Lord will bless you. Not because you refrained from eating and being a glutton for a month that the Lord will bless you. No, because Jesus Christ died for you. Because he loves you. That's why he looks upon you with favor. He brought you into his household, into your family, into his family. We are accepted into the Lord's house because of his mercy. We are good because he loved us in our sin. We are worthy because Jesus did all the stuff. Jesus gained the favor. We could connect to that favor, that goodness, that righteousness by faith alone, nothing else. Nothing else. We are accepted because of God's work on our behalf, not our work on our behalf. It's all Jesus. It's only Jesus, or it's not Christianity. Amen? Everything else is a lie of men. Everything else, Paul says, must be silenced. And we do that by running off false teachers from our churches. We don't tolerate them. We put them away. Say, sorry. See you later. Let me rebuke you. Hopefully you'll come to the faith. Step down, please. That's what we do. That's why doctrine is important. That's why the pastoral epistles are important. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about sound doctrine. Without it, we perish. Let's give thanks. Well, Father, we thank you for the Word of God which teaches us from where our righteousness comes. It does not come from us. It does not come from our works. And Father, our works are just filthy rags. We cannot plead them before you and expect to be pardoned. We cannot find favor with you for anything. For even if we could, oh Father, even if we could do all the perfect works, even if we could obey the law, even if we could never, ever sin, which is impossible, but even if we could, Lord, then there's that curse. How will we deal with the curse? Oh Father, teach us to run to Christ. And find our peace with God in Him alone. No works of ourselves, no works of the flesh. Let us come empty-handed and naked to the cross of Christ where we cry out, save us, Jesus Christ, from our sins. Have mercy on us. And let us believe by faith that that is sufficient. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone in this room would know you. I pray that everyone in this room would find salvation by faith, that they would receive that gift of grace. And I pray, Lord, that having peace with you, we would then do all the wonderful things because we have a heart of joy welling up with gladness, knowing that they please you, not because they earn anything, but because they please you. I pray, Father, all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.com. .net